Before we get into the parenting situation tonight, I have just one thing I want to bring over from the last couple of nights. And that's a suggestion. It's been my meager experience in trying to deal with younger couples that are about to get married, that they're entering into marriage without any help. Now, if I am not speaking to that situation here in Portsmouth or Chesapeake or Braxton Street, rather, with us tonight, and then you just let it pass over. But I have a feeling that no matter where we go, we find that the majority of young people are getting married without any help. Someone has suggested this, that to be a member of some organization, a person has to take certain courses, he has to take some lessons about how to function in this organization. In order for a person to be a doctor, he has to go through many years of learning experiences, practical experiences. And I understand in the state of New York, or is it California, I believe, that you have to take a 3-week course to be a garbage man. And yet all we need to do to get married is go down to the courthouse and have a blood test and get a certificate, and we're on our way. And so I believe that we need to really spend time with our younger people. I was interested in a few years ago and saw something in connection with the so-called Friends, the Quakers. There was a group of them in Philadelphia who had been in existence for some 250 years, and they had never had a divorce in their group in that 250 years. And someone was asking them the reason for their success, and they gave this as a reason for their success. And when a young couple wants to get married, the first thing they do is they come to the elders of the group and they say, "We want to get married." How many of you older brothers have ever had a young couple come to you and say, "You know, we think the Lord has brought us together and we'd like to get married"? Any of you? Hold your hands up. Don't bother, I know you haven't done it. That's something we don't experience. What we need is the confidence in our older brethren. And I don't mean by that that you have to be 92 or anything of that nature, but, you know, I'm speaking of men that have got some experience under the belt, someone that a young person can have confidence in, that they can come to and say, "We'd like to have some help. We want some instruction. We want to know what your thoughts are." Now, this group of people in Philadelphia, these elders, would meet together with this young couple. And they would talk to them about their past, their present, and their families, and their desires, their goals, and so forth. And on the basis of that, they would say to that young couple, "We think you should get married," or "We don't think you should get married." And they had never had a case where a young couple had been told by the elders in that meeting, "We don't think you should get married," that they ever went ahead and got married. Isn't that striking? I think that is very striking. Now, if they had decided that that couple should get married, then there was a group of people who, for the next 6 months, counseled those young people. For those that counseled them on the physical side of marriage, those that counseled them about financial things, budgets, and so forth, those that counseled them in connection with living together as husband and wife, and parenting, and so forth, people who had become, down through the years, practical experts on the subject. At the end of the 6 months, in accordance with the Quaker way of getting married, they would all meet together in a big room. And the people who had been responsible in the family would sit back here, and everybody else out front, and the young couple would stand together and plight their troth. It's all required, at least in the state of Pennsylvania. And they would plight their troth to one another, and they were married. And 250 years never had a marriage to fail, at least in an external way. Now, I'm not asking that we fall into anything of such a great magnitude. I am asking that we be concerned about our young people. And that we begin to get instruction of our young people, even though I realize that most of us have been prone to say in the past, "Well, really, that's the mother and father's job." And many times it's not the mother and father's job, because many times the children and the parents have a blockage between them. There's a communication block where they are not able to communicate with each other. Yeah, just like you and I were, many of us, when we were teenagers and growing up, that way, you know, it's amazing how ignorant our parents were. And as we got older, it was just amazing how smart they got. But we went through that period of time where we just didn't want to tell our parents. We didn't want to ask our parents things. How good it was to be able to have someone around that we could have confidence in. And you older brethren, you older sisters, I want to really put the onus on you to really take this position. Take this place, and I believe it is a God-given place and responsibility to be able to counsel your young brethren. Don't fall into the trap of saying, well, let's turn to thus and thus and read the scripture to them and send them on their way. There's more to that, to it than that. It's the application of the scripture. The application of the scriptures to their everyday lives. And this is what I want to encourage you young, your older brothers in. All of you may not be gifted for this, so don't everybody rush to the door and sign up for it. But if you feel like you have a gift in this area, if you have a desire to be a help to young people, please take it. It is a needed work. I read of another group in Chicago set up a policy, if you might say, in their meeting that allow a young couple to be married in that place unless they agreed to the premarital counseling and agreed to have an older couple adopt them for 5 years. That puts a little fear in everybody here. Doesn't mean that the older couple stuck their nose in the business and everything, but just simply that the older couple was there. For it's there to be a help when they needed it. And I thought that was interesting. And the results in that group of people was an astounding success in their marriages. So since we are leaving the husband-wife relationship that we've been talking about the last two nights and going on to the parenting and children, I just wanted to leave you with that and try to challenge someone or several of you to take up such a work. And your young brothers may also find that this is something that the Lord may be leading you to in the coming day. Ephesians chapter 6. I suppose all the children are groaning right now because they think that I'm going to verse 1. But I'm not going to. That's tomorrow night. We're going to skip down to verse 4. And ye fathers, not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. To quote that scripture tonight, probably about 85% in the room would be able to quote the scripture. Provoke not your children wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The unfortunate thing is that majority of times the emphasis is placed upon the last part of the verse. I'm going to dwell for a few moments on the first part of the verse because it is my opinion, at least, for whatever that's worth, it's my opinion that many of the problems that we have among our young people is that the first verse has been neglected. What does it say? Mothers, I'll include your mothers in this because I understand it in the language, even though that it is the word for father, that in certain ways it could be attributed to the parent itself. And so we'll include the mothers in this. Or don't exasperate your children. We're thinking that you're the one that gets exasperated. Why, my children just drive me up a wall. By the time summer is over, I can't wait for them to go back to school. By the time Sunday is over, I can't wait to go back to school on Monday. I can't wait till my husband comes home from work because my kids are driving me up the wall. And the father walks in the house and everything is disorder and disarray and the kids are climbing the curtains and jumping on the couch and the toys are all the floor and the driveway and everything. And the father says, I don't need this. I'm going back to the office. Whatever the case might be. And it's really not always the case that it's the parents that are being exasperated. I believe we exasperate our children. I want to suggest to you a few ways tonight as we look at several scriptures how you exasperate your children and then how we can expect what God expects of proper parenting, and what happens when you do not give that proper parenting. Now, just settle down your mind a little bit and think back if you're older and your children are all grown, or if you still have children at home. I want you to just think for a moment and think how it's possible that I may exasperate my children. I may provoke them to wrath. Little things that they say is, I remember Brother Pickering used to say sometimes, the little beast, they're late coming out. The beast, or what they are, not just by natural birth, but by ways are making them become. How can you exasperate your children now? First of all, there's another. What is the proper way? Now, just turn back with me for a moment to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 13. There's a book that I should have, I think I put it on the list out front there, and I really want you to get a hold of that book if you haven't got a hold of it. It's written by James Dawson. The name of it is Dare to Discipline. Dare to Discipline. Proverbs 13, 24. He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him sometimes. Now turn over to Proverbs 22. Proverbs 22. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Now, there are a number of references in the scripture concerning a rod, the rod of correction. The book of Hebrews, we know that those who are children are corrected, they are disciplined, whom the Lord loves. Those are always not happy words to hear. They're not easy things to deal with. And yet, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And there are many children, even in Christian homes, who should know better, parents who should know better, who are allowing their children to be raised without discipline. Let me tell you, as we were saying, in connection with the authority line, God has established authority. He's established authority in the rulers of this world. Whether they're right rulers or wrong rulers, God has established that authority. It's our responsibility to pray for them and to be in subjection to them. God has established authority in assembly. God has established in the home, with a husband and a wife. Not, again, in a despotic way, but in a kind, loving way. And God has established authority in the parent and children relationship. And so, I guess I will have reference to it. Verse 1, he says, children, obey your parents. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Again, no options. As I mentioned last night, there are no options in this part of the chapter or any other chapter as far as God is concerned. No options. Children are just because this is right. Now, on the opposite side of that, parents have a responsibility to discipline. Why? Because God says so. I'm going to think, and I think it has a lot of merit to it. The scripture says use a rod. And I'm not talking about a stick or a baseball bat or anything of that nature. But the scripture does say use a rod. And I believe that God has a reason for this, suggested to me by others, and I believe it has good merit. One of the things that always causes me to cringe is when I see a parent striking the child in their little bottoms with their hands. Now see that tender little spinal cord there, just taking these blows day after day after day. And I wonder what these children would be about 50 or 60 years old, curvature of the spine or ruptured disc or whatever the case might be. But I suggest to you that God would have you to divorce yourself from discipline in this sense, that you use a rod. They tell me, those who are supposed experts along this line, say that the child identifies with the object which is doing the striking. So that many are choose from the parent because the parent is using hand in the discipline. But if he uses a rod, as the scripture says, and it means a rod, it does not mean some other type of discipline. It means a rod. In other words, punishment. Now, I'm not getting into child beating. I'm not getting into undue punishment. We'll talk about that in a minute. I'm talking about the fact that a child has to be brought under obedience. That foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. How are you going to get rid of it? Talking to it? Doesn't work. Might work with one child out of 10,000. But that's why God says that the rod of correction will drive it far from him. The need for discipline. So I encourage you, parents, some of you who may not who may feel that this is some kind of harshness, that we've got away from that primitive, barbarian way of acting. It's not primitive. It's not barbarian. It's God-honored. God says it. And God says it here. If you look in the rest of Proverbs, you'll find a number of places about the son who is a dishonor to his father and a heartbreak to his mother. Why? Because discipline is lacking. And so there is to be discipline. But what kind of discipline? And here is where we sometimes exasperate our children. We provoke our children to wrath. Is by giving undue punishment. In other words, make your punishment the offense. Hopefully, we'll nudge. Things are a little messed up today in our judicial system and so forth. But hopefully and rightfully, when a person goes before a judge who has stolen $100, that he will get a jail sentence commensurate with the actual offense. If he goes $5,000, they get more of a judgment. If he goes out and shoots somebody, then he really gets a judgment, right? You understand what I mean? In other words, some fathers especially have their makeup because of that ego, that old flesh, that old nature that creeps up in us because something has been violated in us. You have embarrassed me. Any of you fathers ever said this? You better behave yourself. Don't forget whose son you are. Ever done that? I did. So I want you to be honest too. You see, we make like that sometimes. It's not whose son they are. Because they know the Lord Jesus Christ is their Savior. The important thing is that they behave to glorify Him. Whatever they do, to do all to the glory of God. But because we get our mixed up priorities sometimes, we put that fear into that child. If you don't behave, I am going to beat you because you are embarrassing me. I've seen that in a number of conferences. I remember a conference in a particular place, and a man was having problems with his son, and he told his son, he says, "You better behave, I'm going to take you home." The son said, "Well, let's go home now." He'd already made up his mind that he was going to embarrass his father. He was going to do all he could to embarrass his father. Why? Because there was a lack of love and communication existing between that father and that son. And so we make the punishment fit the crime. Some fathers build the tar out of them the same regardless of what the crime was. And so that's why I suggest it. Sometimes it doesn't always require a rod, that type of thing. Sometimes it requires removing some privilege. Sometimes, in other words, it has to meet the needs of that particular child. Every child is different. Some children are so that they learn obedience much easier. Others, you have a constant warfare in your hands from the time that they're born. The time you bring them home from the hospital, the little rascals stiffen their backs up and they start right then and there. And they go for the whole teenage years, rebellious. And you say, "Why me, Lord? Why is this child acting like this? I've had six others. I've had six others and they didn't act like this. Why did I get this one?" Well, I don't know all that, can tell you. It does teach mothers and fathers an awful lot of patience. An awful lot of teaches us to learn what it is to love even a rebellious child. When one has learned something about how God has loved rebellious worms such as you and I, one learns to have some kind of love for a rebellious child also. So number one, fit your discipline to the offense itself. There's a need to be consistent too. This is something that exasperates a child. I see this so many times. Parents that are inconsistent. In other words, one minute they say, "If you do that one more time, you're it." So the kid does it. Parent says, "Just me." The kid does it again. You ever seen that? I was in a bank one time, and there was a woman standing there who was part of this new way of raising children and so forth, and she had a brat. well, a little four-year-old boy about, and he was so bad. And she kept saying to him, now, Charles, you should act like that. You should act like a little gentleman. And he just kept acting up. She said, Charles, you're embarrassing your mother. And on and on. And I tell you, I'm standing there just about ready to come unglued with this kid. And the bank was filled. It was about 10 tellers there, and every teller had about 10 or 15 people, and the bank was just loaded with people. And this was just going, just bouncing off the walls. And finally, after about 15 minutes, she had all she could take, and when she reached down and she swatted him one, and everybody in the bank cheered. And so we all have seen this. We all have experienced it. Hopefully we haven't done it ourselves, but probably some of you have. Listen, my mother used to tell me, when I misbehaved out in public, she says, when you get home, you're going to get it. And that woman had a memory like an elephant. That could have been the first thing in the morning, and everything would have gone great all day long. And I said, boy, Mom forgot that. Boy, we walked in the house, into the bedroom, and I got it. And so when you promise the child something, whether it's good, make sure you give that child that thing you promised. If you promise the child a spanking, his misbehavior, make sure that you give that child that spanking. Or make sure that you administer the discipline, whatever it's supposed to be. Don't be inconsistent. There's ways, many ways, which we don't have tonight, many ways in which we find as parents that we are inconsistent in our own personal spiritual lives. The inconsistency of having devotion of some type. Today we have it, you know, and tomorrow we have it 3 weeks running, and then we don't have it. And I have to admit to you, in today's world, it's difficult to have family devotion. I mean, some of you may not have that problem. But, you know, you've got everybody's going in different directions and so forth. It's hard to get them all together. It's hard to keep them all together for this. Especially when the husband and wife is divided in their own affections for the Lord. There's a definite problem. But be consistent. Finish something, even though that it may be just some short period of time. You may only be able to, because, and especially because of a home that is divided, you may only be able to take time to read 2 verses. But take that time and be consistent in that time with your children. Be consistent. Get that word very much into your mind. Now, another way in which we exasperate our children is autism among our children. Remember back in the Old Testament, there was a man who showed favoritism among his children. His name was Jacob, and he favored Joseph. I realized there was a reason for that. He favored his wife. He loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. It was that he lost Rachel first and had to be buried with Leah. But he also, and his other children, hated Joseph before. Now, that didn't give them the right to hate Joseph. That was their old nature. And their sinfulness, they hate Joseph. Let's just forget the types again just for a moment. We're talking about the practicality of the scripture itself. They hated their brother. Why? Because their father showed favoritism. Here's all these brothers, and here Joseph walks out and says, look at this new coat Dad gave me. Don't be careful when I'm saying that. I'm just making a point that Jacob showed favoritism and affected his brothers. They hated him. You show favoritism to one of your children, and I guarantee you that you're going to have sibling rivalry. You're going to have children that are having problems with one another. Daddy always gives so-and-so such-and-such. Daddy loves so-and-so better than he does me. Mama loves so-and-so. And you know, in some cases, this is right. There are times, you remember, that it says, loved Esau, and Rebecca loved Jacob. Now, I know that from the spiritual side of that, we look and say, yes, she had her eye upon the right man and so forth. Listen, let's leave out these types. Let's leave out spirituality just for a moment and just look at the facts. They both were wrong. They were showing favoritism. If you've been guilty of that, there's only one thing to do, and it's going to be men later on tonight. But if you've been guilty of favoritism, you better get right before the Lord because that's wrong. And get right with your children about it. And stop showing favoritism. And open up your heart that are in your family. Don't do as I do. Just do as I say. In the department store one time, my little boy was about 5 years old, and several things had happened, and I was pretty frustrated with him. And he was walking by a counter, and I saw him reaching up, and I said, just touch, don't. And I stopped for a moment because, you know, I realized that I got things backwards, and that wasn't what I meant. Just look, don't touch. But sometimes we tell our children this. You do as I say. You make it tonight. But why should I go to the meeting tonight? Do as I say. Why can't I go to the school dance? Why can't I this? Why can't I do that? You just do as I say. Now, fathers and mothers, we sit down with our children and we give them the scriptural principles for why we don't want them to do certain things. Why we don't want them to fall into those traps that we perhaps fell into when we were young. And we know that the direction that certain things lead. We know the heartbreak that it's going to take them to. And so rather than sit down with this harsh way that we have so many times, that we sit down and we explain to them through the scriptures themselves, if they're believers, of course, and particularly speaking of those young children and teenagers who are believers, that we sit down with them and we open out the Word of God to them. That we can help them to understand what God expects out of them. Is it glorifying? Don't answer it for them. Listen, you're not their conscience. Part of the problem in most of our assemblies today is that younger people have grown up and become older people and never had a conscience for anything themselves. They just did what they had to do because the mom or dad or somebody older in the meeting said they had to do it that way. But they never came up with a conscience of their own. They never understood why this was not, we don't do this or why we don't do that. They did it simply because they were told not to do. And that is a legalistic approach to it. And I hope that word doesn't scare you, because I might use it quite frequently sometimes. You're looking at one of a person that used to be the most legalistic person you ever saw on the face of the earth, maybe. Maybe some of you want to give me a run for my money on that. But I was very legalistic. And I look back on those years, and if it weren't for the grace of God, I could have ruined my children. I didn't open the floodgates to let my children do anything they wanted to. I didn't open the floodgates and let them get into sin. But God taught me a few things about having a legalistic spirit. I've been trying to force my children into a mold which was not their mold. Now, going back to Genesis just for a moment, and I just draw your attention to something there. Four men. And I don't have any particular scripture in mind. I'm going to turn back to Genesis, but I'm going to just refer you to the incidents. You can recall them. Anybody mind if I take my coat off? Thank you very much. Abraham, father of the faithful, great godly man. Who can't take up the life of Abraham? Greatly blessed. Just in the reading of it, and then even more in the study. Abraham had a fault. Abraham lied. Abraham deceived. One almost trembles to think of that, doesn't it? Father Abraham, father of the faithful, godly man. He lied? That's right, sure did. There came a time in Abraham's life when there was a famine in the land, in the place that God had brought him to, and he went down into Egypt. When he got down into Egypt, remember that his wife Sarai was beautiful. And he was a little bit worried. Great king down here, and she's very beautiful, and he's liable to say, cut off his head. And so he was afraid for his life, and he told her, you tell him that you're my sister. Now he was lying, even though that he was part of it. You know that in the relationship that she was related to him very closely. Nevertheless, he was trying to save his own neck, and he said, you're telling me my sister. While he was down in Egypt, he picked up something. It was a handmaid for Sarai, and her name was Hagar. And Hagar and her generations caused Abraham and his generations problems for the rest of time, haven't they? Ishmael, born to that union between Abraham and Hagar. And the Ishmaelites are still a thorn in the side. Lights. The interesting thing, though, the second generation comes along, Isaac. Isaac, the son of promise. And Isaac, all those precious lessons and those types that we see of the Lord Jesus and his bride as the church and all those beautiful things that we see. But Isaac had a problem, too. He lied. deceived. You know how he did it? Just like his father did. He fell same trap. He had a beautiful wife, and he went down there, and Abimelech saw his wife, and Isaac's all worried, and he says, "You're telling you're my sister." And one day, Abimelech saw them sporting, that wasn't, didn't mean they were playing ping-pong. And he says, "Well, you don't act like that with a sister. She's your wife." And he was rebuked, and she was. Then you come down to the third generation, and you have Jacob, the old crooked stick, the deceiver, stealing the blessing from his brother, listening to his mother, giving him the wrong instructions. When she says, "You listen to what I say and do what I say." And so he does, and the result, as I said last night, she lost her son and she never saw him again. And Jacob goes down into that land and gets himself a wife, and what happens? He's deceived. He has to end up with two wives. And some of you are saying it's hard enough to get along with. We'll talk about Solomon in a few minutes, but 400 or 700 wasn't. Generation falling into the same. Fourth generation comes along, Joseph. And Joseph says, "Here's where I am going to please God." Now, even though he may have had his brothers who were deceitful and liars and murderers and everything else, Joseph brought that line to end in this. Joseph was tempted. Joseph had every reason to rebel. Joseph had every reason to be upset. Stuck away in a prison for something he didn't. And then he gets out of prison and then gives given a lot of responsibility. And then some woman tries to seduce him. And he stands up and he says, "How can I sin against God in this way?" And he runs out of the house and leaves his garment there. And next thing you know, he's back in prison again. He had every reason to be bitter. But he just prayed the Lord. And eventually God ran up to be the number two man in the kingdom of Egypt. And he became a forerunner in the sense and type of the Lord Jesus as a savior of the world. The revealer of secrets and the savior of the world. It began with the great-grandfather, the grandfather, the father, and it ended in the son. Now what I'm trying to say is, and I'll just refer you to one of the little tapes in the back there. You might be very interested in. It's called The Bents and Your Baby. The Bents and Your Baby. And it's just simply speaking about this, that every child has his own personality. Every child born has his own personality. You want to exasperate your children? You try to raise them up in your mold, rather in the mold of their own personality. And what I mean by this is that you don't raise them up in some unspiritual sense. You raise them up in a spiritual way, but within their own personality. I made so many mistakes with my children. And I think particularly my son, because my son is too much like me. And my daughter's probably more like my wife, you see, noisy and all that. But my son is like me. And we're so much alike that when we get on the same subject sometimes, we're saying the same things and we're at odds. It took me a long time when my son was growing up into his late teen years and began to take a good participation in the Bible reading with us in the meeting. And someone else could look at me and say, "Well, Brother Art, why do you say that?" And I'd say, "Well, it says right here, so and so and so and so, it says this." But when all of a sudden my son said, "Well, what do you say that for?" And boy, I felt the old flush coming up and the hair standing on the back. And I said, "Well, my son questioning me. Well, why has he got to question me like that?" And I had real problems with it. I had to come to grips with it. And the Lord helped me out an awful lot to realize that in that meeting he wasn't my son. He was my brother in the Lord. And he had his own gift. And I thank the Lord for it. I might just say this at this point. You know, every one of us, probably in our Christian lives, have had somebody that has a... Most of us can go back and look at some older brother or some older sister and say, of all the people that I've ever known, that person has challenged me and exercised me more than anybody I've ever known. Most of you say that here? I want to tell you something. The person that has challenged me and exercised me more in my whole Christian life of 28 years has been my son. 21-year-old squirt. From the time he was about 12 years old, he was saying, "Well, what? And how come you don't do that, Dad? How come you say one thing, Dad, you're not doing it?" I'll tell you, that son has been the greatest exercise to me and the greatest joy to my own heart today at this point, anyhow. And I thank the Lord for what the Lord has put me through him, because it had been honest exercises. I thank God for the way in which he has molded my life simply because he gave me a son that says, "Why, Dad?" So you fathers, as your children are growing up, don't be afraid of your children that say, "Why, Dad?" Don't get your backs up because they question you sometimes, because God's built that into us. It is a natural questioning mind, reasoning mind that God has given us. And it's quite right. It's not wrong. It's quite question. Not to take everything at face, but to show me. Bereans did that, and God said, "Were more noble than those in Thessalonica, because they searched the word daily to see whether the things that great man, the Apostle Paul, was telling them. They searched the word to see if he was telling them the truth." And so don't be that. And so I am suggesting to you that when we're talking about the bench, every child is born with his own personality, and he is to be reared up within that personality. Part of the problems that many people have when they grow up into adulthood is the fact that they have been pressed into someone else's mold. To be quite frank with you, I don't want my son in my mold. And I hope you don't want your son in your mold. We should want our children to be in the mold, their personalities that God has given to them, and their particular personality, their makeup. And you try to force that child into some other mold, and you are tearing down what God put into the child. You are restricting that child, and in some cases even restricting the gift that God has put into that child for the benefit of his people. Because you're trying to put him into your mold. You might want that child to be some evangelist. He's not an evangelist. He's a floor sweeper. Well, we need floor sweepers. Somebody to come in and straighten up the chairs. You may want your child to be some medical doctor or some great businessman, something like that. You know, I'm going to tell you something. Years ago, my son was, I don't mean to keep bringing my son into this, but I got a great daughter too, just that he bugged me. But when he was about, maybe about 9 years old, we were coming back from a trip one time, and he says, real serious, he says, "Dad, what do you want me to be when I grow up?" And I thought, when all these thoughts going through my mind about how many times I've heard of people like, "Tell me you're having a problem with your marriage. You're not really interested. Because if you're interested, you will seek out to God. You'll get things that you can possibly get a hold of to get your marriage straightened out." And so, not only listen to these things, the scripture says, but if you do these, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do. Now we can take the counter to that. Scripture doesn't say the opposite is true, of course, because the positive is said that if you don't do these things, you're going to be unhappy. So if you are not living as in a wife relationship the way that God has intended, you are not going to be happy. I will guarantee you that. If you're not being the parent that God has intended for you to be, you will not be happy. I guarantee you that. Okay? Now, let's go back just for a moment to Isaac. In Genesis. Genesis chapter 26, just a couple of references I want to make to this. There's a famine in the land, first verse. In verse 6, Isaac dwelt in Gerar. And the men of the place asked him of his wife, and he said, "She is my sister," for he feared to say, "She is my wife." I know we've already talked about this, but I just want to bring your attention back to it again. The point that I want to make here, you see, is that when this is happening, the children have already been brought into existence. I don't know exactly how old Isaac was, but it took place after Isaac had been born. Now come back to the previous chapter. We get those verses I was mentioning. My glasses are not going to read. Verse 27, and the boys grew, this is Jacob and Esau, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And so I just wanted to point this scripture out to you because it's the basis for what I was saying a while ago about showing favoritism. A little later on, you remember, Isaac's getting ready to die. He lived a number of years after that. But he says to his son Esau, he says, go get me some of that venison. I'm just about ready to die, and I want to eat some more of your deer meat. Now, he wasn't really concerned about their spiritual welfare. Let me stop there just for a second. I want to ask you parents something. Husbands and wives, how concerned are you about your children's spiritual welfare? Are you so caught up with your living day by day, getting through the mishmash of ironing and washing and picking the kids up and taking them to music lessons and all these types of things, that you're not taking time with your children, spending time with your children? Remember I told you the other night, the one survey they took in a major city, that the average father spent 37 seconds a day with children. 37 seconds a day. Well, you see, I spend a lot more than that. I count it up sometime. How much time do you actually take for each one of your children? I think it was Susanna Wesley, if I'm not mistaken. Susanna Wesley, the mother of Charles and John Wesley. Godly woman. Godly sons. Great men of God. Every one of her, what was it, 12 or 13 children that she had. Every one of her children in some type of service for the Lord. Susanna Wesley used to sit down with each one of her children and spend time with them. Every child had a certain time set aside just for that mother and child to sit together. When the children grew up, and as they left the nest, she took that time that she had with children, reading together, counseling with them, and praying with them. She took that time that was set aside for each one away and spent that time in prayer for them. Is there any wonder why that woman was so used of God, why her children have been so used of God? Well, we enjoy in our own hymn books the many hymns of Charles Wesley. We admit much of the truth that we came to enjoy and appreciate that was built upon in the early 1800s, for those that were poured over and brought out by men like John Wesley and Charles Wesley. There was a mother who cared. I don't know what the father was. I don't have any idea. I don't ever remember reading anything about the father of John Charles Wesley, but I sure do read a lot about his mother. And so we talk about the liberated woman today. I have nothing to do. You know, I do my washing and my ironing, you know, and I have so much time on my hands. No, you don't. You have more to do than you can ever begin to think of. You got a husband to love and to cherish and to care for and to have a home for and children that you need to nurture and to build up. Well, you've got a load on your hands already. And if God has given anything outside of that in dealing with other people, well, they just they enhance the whole thing. Let's turn over to the book Job, please. I'm going to cut some things short here tonight. Our time is going by too quickly again. Someone mentioned to me that there was a lot of things that I wasn't covering, a lot of scriptures I wasn't covering. He said, I didn't know why that I didn't take up the 31st chapter of Proverbs. Now, I'm quite willing to take up the 31st chapter of Proverbs for you, dear sisters. The only problem is, if you remain till midnight, we'll be glad to do it. But I just can't do it. We don't have the time. We don't have the hours available to us tonight or any night. We don't have enough time this week to do it. So I can't even begin to touch all the things that I'd like to touch for you. But in Job chapter 1, just a couple of verses I want to point out to you. In Job, that great man of God who had all these children, had great wealth. It says in verse 5, and it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about, but Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. So Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and curse God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. I probably don't need to make too many comments about that. But we see what kind of a pattern there was in Job's life. Job was concerned for his children. Job interceded for his children. Job brought things for the children's behalf. Just in case, Lord, I don't know exactly what they've done. They haven't done anything outwardly that I can see, Lord, but I don't know what's in their heart. So just in case, I'm going to bring these offerings. Intercession for your children. Spending time before God in behalf of your children. If I were to pass around a piece of paper tonight, I wonder if you would be embarrassed if I were to take your piece of paper, your name, and your child's name, and you put down the number of hours each week that you have prayed for your child. 2 years ago, there was an assembly I happened to be visiting, and the Lord so worked that I was staying in a particular home. And this family was having some problems with some things in the meeting. And they were really upset. They were about ready to leave everything. They were really upset. And I asked the Lord, Lord, just please give me something to settle their hearts down. And I listened to them, and it just got worse and worse. And I said, wait a minute, I want to ask you one question. How long has this been going on that you're feeling this way and seeing all these things? Well, it's been a couple of years now. It's just getting even worse and worse. I said, let me ask you, how many hours have the two of you been on your knees together, pouring your hearts out to God in behalf of the problems of the world? Bowed their head, and they said, we don't think that we've done it at all. You see, it's easy to find fault. It's easy to get that little thing under our little piece of wood with our shoe or a rock in our shoe or something and just get irritated, be more and more upset. And never think about the one resource that God has given to us to pray. To pray in an intercessory way for our brethren. And here we're speaking about praying in an intercessory way for our children. Pray for them as they go to school. And today we have so much to pray for as they go to school and are exposed to the elements of crime and drugs and sex and all the other things that our children are faced with. They need that intercessory prayer, and they need it constantly. And so the brothers and sisters, you say, well, I don't have time to pray. You know, I've got to get up in the morning, and I'm tired from the night before, and I've got to go to work. I'm telling you, we all have time. We have time waiting for the stoplight to turn green. We have time waiting for the elevator to go up to the third floor. We've got time at lunchtime. We've got time while we're sharpening our pencil, or time when we're getting a drink of water, or whatever it is, just to send up, just for a moment, Lord, take care of the children. Watch over my wife. Take care of the children today at school or at work or whatever it might be. Just send up those intercessory prayers all day. Job, as this man here was, you say, yeah, he lost all his children. Yes. He gave him an equal number at the end of the book, and he gets them all back in the resurrection. So he ends up in a double fold anyhow. First Samuel chapter 1, we all know the story very well, I'm sure, of Hannah. First Samuel chapter 1. Verse 11, Hannah, you remember, had no children. She prayed to God for a child, and even though she had the great love of a husband, you got to understand it in the Eastern way, the sense of a Jewish woman, and the greatest thing that she could have was a child, and especially a man-child, to be an heir. And she was in bitterness, it says in verse 10. She prayed unto the Lord and wept sore, and she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, thou indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child. Then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. The lesson I just want to bring out to us here is that, I don't know, maybe someone here is expecting. I hope so. That even as you are waiting for that gift from God to come, that you begin to even feel what this woman was feeling here. Lord, this child, and I will give him to you. In other words, every one of us should be prepared to give all of our children to the Lord. He's only given them to us, you know, to to raise for himself? Scripture does say that the heritage of the Lord goes on to say, and blessed is man has his quiver full of them. I'm not sure what size the quiver was. They say that the Jewish archer had a quiver that held six arrows. I don't know. I don't think that's the point. The point is his direction being given. There, and these children that were given to this man, he was happy, he says, that he had a quiver full of them. If you read the verses around that, you know, it's always good to read the verses around these things. If you read the verses around it, it says he's going to be very happy in the day he gets into a battle with his enemies. Because he'll have a lot of children to come to his defense. That was the purpose of that verse, by the way. Whatever else you might want to read into. But Hannah says, Lord, you give me this boy, this child, and I'll give him back to you. You prepared to do that? Those little babes that you're holding in your arms, and those little children that's sitting beside you, sweet, darling little things, so precious, are you willing to send them into the forest of Zaire? Are you willing to send your children into the jungles of Colombia or Peru? Send them into the midst of a people who are, in some places, hate Christians and the government communists are all Christian testimony? Are you willing to send your children into that? That's something to think about, isn't it? Well, I didn't quite mean that, Lord. What I really meant was, if he wants to serve you here in Portsmouth, I'm all for that, Lord, and I'll just help raise him for that purpose. Now, if you're going to give him to the Lord, you'd be ready to give him up for any place, any time, anywhere. You set that in your children's heart. You set your children's heart to serve the Lord in whatever way that he would call them. And I believe, personally, myself, I believe that one of the problems that we have in our, as we travel about in our assemblies, and we see deadness and dying everywhere, just about. One of the reasons is that we have not encouraged our children to take up the work. We're content to just sit around and watch the testimony die. Reach. We encourage our children to take work. That's another subject. I don't want to get into that now. But I challenge you. I challenge you, if you are not challenging your child and raising your child up to give that child to the Lord for whatever the Lord wants him to do, then you are not fulfilling God's desires. I'm going to just mention some more of these things right now. Our time is running out, so instead of turning to them, I'll just mention them. But you remember Moses, his mother and father, Amram and Jochebed? And God gave them that little child. Somehow, no doubt by the Spirit of God, they saw there was something special about Moses. I want you to see that there's something about your child. God has given you that child in a special way to raise up for himself. And Moses became that great deliverer. I don't know what your child's going to become. He might be a great preacher. He might be a bricklayer that wins thousands of souls to Christ. But you raise him, Lord, and let the Lord take care of what he's going to have him to do. And let him equip him for the work he has for him to do. There are two sad cases that I want to just mention to you, and that's the case of Solomon and Absalom. In the case of Absalom, you have a young man who is a full of pride. And if you go back and look in the history of that, and I wish that we had the time, in the history of that, we find that David was not a proper father to Absalom. I can feel the anguish in David's heart. I really can. I tell you, when I come to that chapter when Solomon and Absalom has been killed, and I know that some look at it from the opposite standpoint. You know, they say that what a shame that David was crying out for his son and everything, because Absalom was an evil man and he had stole the kingdom and he had committed the incest and everything with David's wives, and he was a terrible man. Why should David even say that? He should take the Lord's side. I want to tell you, David was looking at it like a man, just like you and I should be. And David looked at that son and he said, oh, Absalom, my son Absalom, would to God that I had died for you. He entered into something that he had failed as a father, that he had missed his calling. He was a king, a great king, and there was no greater, but he failed with his son. He lost his son. Put to God. The the problem of David's life comes across in Solomon too. Though Solomon is given a great kingdom, the greatest, and he ruled all those years in peace and righteousness, unrivaled in all the of the court. And yet as time went on, his life began to deteriorate. And I believe the beginnings of that deteriorate to David's the father. I know Solomon's response. Let me just tell this to you, parents. I don't want to overburden you with a lot. Some of you have had sons that have gone out and have perhaps fallen into sin, and daughters that have just turned their lives over to the world or something, and you're just sorrowful about this. I want to encourage you in this, that though you are responsible as a parent in raising your child, you're not responsible for their end result. They're responsible, believing or not believing. They're responsible for following the Lord or not following the Lord. That's not your responsibility. But I do challenge you, those of you who still have your children at home and have the opportunity to be raising them for the Lord, that you see your responsibilities. Take your place as a parent and give them over to the Lord. Acknowledge your errors. There's another tape out there. Excuse me for making references to this tape, but I can't overemphasize the need ministry that you'll find on that tape for your hearts. It says, "What about the older rebel?" And it tells us the story about the prodigal son. What could the father do? No, you can't. There comes a time they're going to leave. There's nothing you can do about it. But let me tell you, that father's heart was always bent toward that son. He never lost sight of him a long way off. But when that son came back, smelling like a pig, the horribleness of his life that he'd been living, the dissoluteness and wasting all his father's money and so forth, he comes back smelling like a pig, goes out and falls on his neck and smothers him with kisses. That's what you do with an older rebel. Don't turn your back on that child. You love that child. And you love him to the day that you love him. And you always be ready to fall on their neck and smother them with kisses. I'm not meaning mass repentance, but I want you to be ready to smother them. Beautiful example there of a man who the apostle calls thou man of God. The son in a spiritual sense. We don't know anything about Timothy's father except that he was a Greek. But what a story we have about her and grandma. Not a chapter given to it or anything, but the apostle can say that there's something in thee that I see, but I'm not surprised. He says, I saw it in your mother, and I saw it in your grandmother. And so your grandmothers, you see, have got a place in this too. Godly grandmothers, godly mothers, have just as much ability as godly grandfathers, godly fathers. And in Timothy, man of God, Paul says, it's come down to you, Timothy. You have what they had, because the word of God is to them. The Lord Jesus Christ was precious to them. He's precious to you also. And you keep your children. You keep that blessing. You keep his word before them. As Deuteronomy 6 says, where you write it up on your frontlets and put it on your doorpost and hang it here and hang it there. But the point is that you have the word of God before your children. Now, I don't mean in this way in which you've been talking about of beating them over the head, but have it before your children. In that loving, kind way, where they come to love the Scriptures and come to love the Lord Jesus Christ, Savior. Well, our time is gone again. And as it's been every night, I have so much to say and no time to say it. But I really challenge every one of you. If you don't have any children, if you're older and they're all gone, make it a point to pray for the young brethren, the young sisters in your situation. To help them to, in their rearing their children, just pray for them. That God will give them the wisdom, the understanding to raise their children up for the Lord.
Shall we pray?